We are in 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 7 through 21 this morning. I invite you to follow along in your text. John writes and says this, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Blessed is the one who reads aloud these words. You may be seated. The theme of John's epistles are continually repeated. As we even read that, you probably noticed echoes of what has been said before up until this point. Maybe feeling like you've kind of heard this message before, and don't be fooled. That is intentional. That's very intentional. I kind of view 1 John especially as the picture that I have in my head is a baker kneading dough, right? And those of you who have baked before, made bread before, you know the process of kneading dough is this repetitive process of folding over the dough and pressing it down. I'm not an expert baker, so I'm probably going to say things that maybe aren't completely correct, but it's this process of mixing together the ingredients and forcefully intertwining what's there so that the product at the end is strong, robust, consistent. And it's kind of this picture that I have when I think of 1 John. He repeats himself. He goes back over things that he said, but with added sort of nuance and with maybe a different angle that he's taking, a different perspective that he's trying to bring to the central theme of his letter. John is like a baker, and he is kneading the theme of love into the Christian community over and over again. Because the tendency to change love, to morph love, to distort love is deeply a part of our rebellion as sinners. We take and twist and distort what love is so easily as rebellious sinners. And so John here is over and over again in love, working this out for this community. So he begins with a very familiar phrase. He says this in verse 7. Beloved, he's addressed them that way before, let us love one another. For love is from God, he says, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And here John points our attention to something where love is active. This is God's doing. Love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God. And then he shares sort of the photo negative of this with the lack of love as evidence of someone who does not know God, because God is love. He sort of brings the argument from both sides. Now, I think it's important for us, when John speaks of love here, we need to be aware of something. As we read this letter, as we read what he's saying to us, we need to realize that he's talking about something with laser-like specificity. He's not speaking in large, sort of abstract, ambiguous metaphor or phrases. He's talking about something with laser-like specificity. He's drilling down to something very, very specific. He's not communicating in generalities. In verse 9, he says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, he says. Not that we have loved God. And this is important here. When you see that, love is not defined on our terms. We've talked about that previously in sermons past, but it's good to reiterate. Love is not set on our terms. Not that we have loved God, but look what he says. But that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation. That's probably not a word that some of us may use often, but it's this concept, this propitiation, this appeasing sacrifice. He sent his Son to be the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice for our sins. For our sins. He's drilling into something that is specific. Laser-like specific. This is how God has manifested his love toward us. But there's also another angle to this that we need to be aware of. Not only is what he's showing us laser-like specific. I'm going to say that over and over today, I think. I just like that term, laser-like. But not only is it incredibly specific, but it is also widely for public consumption. Widely for public consumption. This claim of love is not, this is not some nice sentiment that Christians carry. Some little nicety of our lives that, oh, we love. And we just sort of live into whatever definition is around us for whatever that means. No, no, no. He's very specific about what love is, but he says this love is for public consumption. This is not simply just a nice little wreath that we hang over our mantle of our lives, if you will. This is not just an adornment. This is something much larger than that. He is emphatic here. Love is from God. The clearest manifestation of God's love is remarkably specific, Jesus Christ, specifically the sending and the sacrifice of Jesus. He points us to those two realities. This truth, this is a truth that lays claim to everyone. And this is where, when we talk about the gospel, the good news of Jesus, you'll hear people talk about sort of the offense of the gospel. Not that we try to be offensive when we share the gospel, but inherent in the gospel is this reality. That the truth of which the Bible speaks is not just some truth for a section of people, a religious sector of society called Christians. It is truth for the whole world, for everyone. And in that, there is an offense many times. The gospel says things about who you are and the only way of salvation that to the ears of some can sound offensive. Years ago, many years ago, I had a neighbor who I was getting to know, and we were sort of starting to share our life with each other. And pretty quickly in the conversation of that, he discovered that I'm a Christian, and I think even more than that, that I was a pastor. And I remember his comment to me was something that kind of startled me at the time. I understand a little bit more now, but it startled me. As he discovered that I was a Christian, he responded with excitement. He said something along these lines. He said, "That's awesome. That's awesome that you're a Christian." He said, "I'm really glad that you've found something that works for you. I'm really glad that you've discovered something that feeds you like that. That's awesome. So many people don't know what feeds their soul. And you found that. That's so cool. What feeds me and my soul, I just love to be a loving father to my family and be close to friends and to cherish them. That's kind of what feeds me." And it was startling to me because I was sort of under the impression that presenting myself as a Christian to somebody would be offensive. Like it would be a roadblock that I'd have to get over. And it wasn't. It was just this, he was enthusiastic for me. Why is this? I think that example, and maybe you've had that take place before, it sort of shows us that the way in which we as a culture sometimes think about what it means to be Christian is we think about this in terms of a personal choice that you make for a pragmatic or a practical end in your life, right? A personal choice that you've entered into of something, oh, this works for you. Oh, great. That won't work for me because it's not really how I roll and going to church on Sunday, I like to relax on Sunday, That works for me. You can see how we as a culture in sort of the pluralistic society with all realms and manners of belief have maybe sometimes come to view Christianity as just kind of another section of that, the wheel of our culture. And our culture can even be excited when they, like my neighbor, when they discover we're Christian because we've found what works for us. And this is not how John is speaking here. This is not how John is speaking in this letter. The claims of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, are public truth. They're public truth. That's what I meant before by public consumption. It lays claim to everyone. All people are affected with this reality. True as much for your neighbor as it is for you. And so John shares that our testimony is that God sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world. Savior of the world. He says this in verse 14. "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, he's dealing with an issue here. When you hear John write this, we always have to remember in the backdrop of our memory, he's speaking to a Christian community who's facing opposition from false teachers and those that have departed from their company but are still spreading false teaching. And he's addressing this. He's addressing these false teachers who were teaching basically this, that these teachers were teaching that they hadn't sinned. And that Christ really didn't do what the scriptures say he did. The sacrifice of Christ really wasn't an atonement for sin, because why would you need to atone for something that wasn't true of you? Their lives didn't need saving, essentially, they were saying, and Christ's death didn't really actually take place in the way that the Christian community had come to believe it had taken place. That's what these false teachers were saying. This is what John is confronting here in his letters. When we say that Jesus is the Savior of the world, this is where sort of the offense of the gospel comes in. Savior of the world, we imply, built into that framework is this, that the world needs saving. That the world needs saving. That Christ is the Savior. And the assumption that follows on the heels of that is just that the world needs saving. This is something that for us as Christians, one thing when I shared with the kids a moment ago, the biblical story, It's because when we say those things as Christians, we have in mind this thick understanding of the biblical story. The God who is the creator and sustainer of everything that is, who brought everything into existence. We have an understanding of what went wrong, the sin that was ushered into this world through our rebellion. And the good news of the gospel that says our world needs saving and that Christ alone is the savior of the world. There is no other savior. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven by which man can be saved than Christ. And this is the offense of the gospel, is its claim over everything. This is what we testify to, King of Kings. God created a very good creation. We rebelled against God and are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul writes in Philippians. God's righteous wrath is aimed at us justly and rightly because of our rebellion and sin. Yet God in his love sent Christ to be the propitiation, the appeasing sacrifice for our sin, absorbing God's wrath, saving his people. Look at how John points us to the love of God over and over through this passage. He speaks of the God who is the one who loved us first in verse 10, who has given us new birth in verse 7, who sent to us his spirit, verse 13, who gives us confidence in the day of judgment, verse 17, who casts out fear with his love, in verse 18, and who sent his only son to save us, verse 14. We confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We testify that he alone is the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. This is a confession and testimony which these false teachers could not make in their false teaching, but which John says is at the very center of our faith as Christians. And this is how we know love. This is how we know what love is. God is love, and he has put his love on display for us in the sending of his only son as a sacrifice for us. He shows us that love is very specific. It is very directional. Look what he says in verse 16 and on. He says, so we have come to know and to believe that, or to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, he says the second time. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world, perhaps referring to persecution that would come to the church. And then he says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. Christian, you don't know love because of things that you've conjured up in your thinking or your life. You actually love because God loved you. You love because of the God who is love loving you. What a remarkable thing to reflect on. But we distort love. We morph love. In 1948, George Orwell's book 1984 was released, sort of the inversion of the year it was released. And this novel is it's a drama of this kind of dystopian future, right? So many of you have probably read it, maybe read it in junior high or high school, way back when for some of us. But in 1984, he paints sort of this drama of this dystopian future. And it's a story of a man who's caught in the throes of this horrific and oppressive system of violence, warfare, hatred, propaganda. And it is in many ways a story of love. And the discovery of love in the midst of this world where love has been distorted and morphed and twisted, horribly twisted. The novel serves us well in some ways in showing that we have the ability in our sinfulness to distort our world so much so that up is down, left is right, sweet is bitter, good is bad, truth is falsehood. This is what our rebellion and sin does. It causes us, like the prophet Isaiah said, to invert these things. And this novel sort of puts that on display for us a little bit in terms of a literary approach to that. And around the center of the story is this totalitarian sort of government that's forcefully pressing its will into the population. And this wicked government has four main departments or ministries in it. Those of you read it, you kind of know what these are. There's the Ministry of Plenty, which was in charge of food rationing, making sure that everyone had what they needed, which no one ever had enough. There's the Ministry of Truth, which was in charge of maintaining the political propaganda and regulating really the public perception of this government. There's the Ministry of Peace, which was continually active in violence and warfare in order to maintain equality. This was sort of how the novel presents that. Constant warfare and infighting and violence to maintain sort of this perception of equality, if you will. And finally, the most insidious was one called the Ministry of Love. The Ministry of Love, which, as the novel sort of unfolds for us, was this fear-based system that stripped someone of their humanity and coercively and forcibly pressed them into a place of submission. And we read that novel, and it's a little scary at times, you know, but there's a reality to this, that we have a great ability within us to distort love, to morph it and to change it into something else. And I would say this, the Apostle John beat Orwell to the punch. Hundreds of years before Orwell wrote this novel, the Apostle John speaks to us about this proclivity within our rebellion to distort love. Love is from God and is seen in Christ. Anything apart from this will distort and destroy because it is in opposition to God who is love. John says it this way, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's ill-informed. No. He's sorely mistaken. No. What does he say? He's a liar. I don't know the last time you looked at somebody and called them a liar. I don't know how well that went for you, but this is what John does. He's a liar. Truth isn't there. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment, verse 21, we have from him, whoever loves God must also love God. His brother. We, in our sin, in our brokenness, in our rebellion, we have such a strong ability to distort love. In our brokenness, we twist love into coercion, into deceit, into malice, into sinful anger, into rebellious hatred. We twist it and distort it. We do, many times, what Orwell's novel describes. Yet Orwell fails to show us the only power that can overcome our rebellion. He fails to show us the only power that can overcome this. The only power that can untwist our distortion is the power of the gospel, the power of the good news of Jesus Christ, of what he has done. He is the only way. He is the resurrection and the life. There is no other name by which men can be saved. And the good news of the cross and resurrection, it situates us in the dead center of a story, and it causes us to understand then even all of history in a way. The only way for you to see clearly who you are, why you are, what is wrong in the world, and how everything is made right, and where all of history is going, the only way for you to see this with clarity is to, with eyes of faith, look to the cross and the resurrection. In faith, look to him. That on the cross, Christ took on the deep darkness of our world. He entered into our distance from God, the separation. He drank the cup of God's wrath on behalf of those who are his. This is what God did, the God who is love. In the resurrection, the kingdom of God is inaugurated. The tyranny of our rebellion is overcome. The love that broke into the world in Christ, it now spills out onto Christ's church and through Christ's church into his world. His love animates our lives. And so, King of Kings, I end with this simple question. Why did all this take place? Because as John writes, as the Spirit tells us, God is love. Would you stand? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we often come to you in this particular moment of our service, and we request of you that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. So we ask it again, O Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the epistles of John, and we thank you for your Spirit who has gifted us and given to us your word through him. We thank you for the way in which the theme of love has been worked through over and over and over again. And I pray that we will not grow tired of this kneading process. But Lord, that by your Spirit, you would do this in our hearts as your people. That your love would become more and more enfolded into the deep depths of who we are. That the love of Christ, that the truth of the cross and the resurrection would become more and more enfolded and worked into the deep fibers and fabric of our lives as your people, O Lord, so that we can be a people that would live for your name in the midst of a broken world, so that we can live faithful to your calling on us as the church in this day, in our age. God, we love you. And we recognize that we love you because you first loved us. Because you gave of yourself for us. And so with hearts of gratitude, we cry out to you with praise, with the glory that is due to your name. We say thank you. Mold us, shape us, use us, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen.